I used to watch on black and white television when I was very young with my mother. But I can never understand it. Stupid scoring, you know, 15, 30, 40, advantage. Then the silly new terms like love, and there was deuce, and match, and set, and all this. It took me ages to come to terms with what it all meant in the game of tennis. And I guess most of you have been watching this afternoon as well. Well, I don't play tennis. A little bit of exercise I get involved in is swimming and walking, because I do like walking. It's quite easy, and I can do meditation. In fact, I prepare a lot of my sermons when I'm walking up and down around the block and in the forest and so on. But, you know, I wonder, last year, many of you really enjoyed watching the Olympics. Do you know about the Olympics? Did you know that the Olympics started in the year 776 BC in Greece, a place called Olympia? Now, that was the same time that Isaiah and Micah were prophesying. Uzziah and Jeroboam would be on the throne in Judah, and Jeroboam II in Israel. And it continued throughout that period until the year 394, and it was stopped. And it was stopped by the Emperor Theodosius, because he was a Christian. Now, you probably know something about a little bit of church history there, where Constantine became the first emperor to claim Christianity. And so, because the Olympics were celebrated in celebration of the god Zeus, you can imagine the Christian emperor said, "That's it, finished. No more Olympics." And it never happened again until 1896. And in 1896, it has continued every 4 years. Now, the interesting thing is this. The New Testament is written against the backcloth of the Olympic Games. So if you open your Bibles with you to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and chapter 9, verse 24... Paul uses two illustrations, and you can spot it there about the Olympics. 1 Corinthians 9, and there it is, verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it, and every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly." That's the first one. Look at the next one. "I do not box as one beating the air." I've only ever done boxing once in my life, when I was in school, and that was the end of it. But now open your Bibles a bit further to Philippians chapter 3, and you'll be aware of this one, won't you? Because in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When I was young, we had to run races at school. I was always told, never look behind you, never look at the other competitors, just keep your eye on the line at the top and just run for that. And that's what you've got there as well. Now, in order to be a very good competitor in any kind of race or athletics, you have to be well disciplined. So open your Bibles now a bit further and find 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. This is what we read. "Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way." People are very keen to go to gyms and do lots of bodily training. Maybe spend hours down at the gym. But Paul says that gives you good gain. But spiritual exercise is much more profitable. So it's in the back class. Now 2 Timothy, last one, well, second to last, penultimate. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. "I have fought the good fight," because they had gladiators in those days, you remember. "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Well, there are no prizes for guessing the next one, which is in Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 12, which is the reading that was given to us a few moments ago. "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Why is it that the New Testament sets so much of its teaching against the backcloth of the Olympic Games? Why does it do that? I would suggest for this reason, particularly a race. A race, you move from A to B. You're on a movement. You're going somewhere. You're aiming for a goal. Did you know that Christianity is a road religion? We are roadies. It's not a wheel religion. Hinduism, Buddhism, and many other Eastern religions are wheel religions. You live, you die, you're reincarnated. You live, you die, you live, you die, until eventually you're dropped in the vastness of the whatever, whatever. It doesn't go anywhere, doesn't achieve anything, don't end anywhere. Christianity is a road, it's a race. We start at one point and we end at another point. We're on a journey. The second reason why these illustrations are used is because Christianity requires tenacity, it requires energy, effort, and discipline. When you watch the tennis, and you enjoyed watching Andy Murray win his contest, which was a brilliant contest to watch, we have no idea of the discipline that lies behind that. The exercise, the frustration they must go, the diets they must have to go on, and all the effort that lies behind the scenes in order to actually accomplish that kind of a game. Christianity requires exactly the same. It requires discipline. It requires that dogged discipline. We stick at it. And you watched it, didn't you? There was one of those games that Andy Murray did, and I was very impressed by it. He was two sets down. Do you remember? Love, two sets down. And he fought his way back to another three sets to win. Now that is dogged determination. I would have thought, Andy, give it up, mate. It's a lost cause. Forget it. You ain't going nowhere. But he wasn't going to do that. And that's what Christianity requires of us. It's a road. Jesus said, narrow is the way and hard is the road. It's hard. Sometimes we complain because Christianity is hard. And if you look at the passage we got in front of us, that's exactly what was happened to the people to whom this man is writing. They're Jewish Christians. They were finding it was going hard. It was difficult. It was easier to be a Jew than a Christian. The Jews accepted by the Romans. They were given all sorts of little goodies, and they could do all sorts of things. But being a Christian marked you out for persecution. It marked you out for trouble. And so it was easier if they could opt back into Judaism again. Now, if you look at the text, this is what you find us. You find these people here. It says here, lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look at the next bit. Consider him who endured from sinless hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. Let me ask you this question. Is the Christian life a piece of cake? Walk in the park. No problem. Cinch. Easy. Anybody could do it. That is not true. I am of the opinion, and you may disagree with me on this, and I don't know quite how I would do it, but if somebody said to me, Richard, I want to be a Christian. I want to join the church. I really want to be a Christian. I say, well, look, why don't you sit down and think about it first? It's not going to be an easy life. You're going to encounter all kinds of spiritual difficulties. You're going to have an enormous enemy against you. Not only the world, there'll be the flesh, but there'll also be the devil. Would you like to go away and think about it? Jesus said, no man goes to war, but first of all, he counts the cost. Nobody starts to build a building until first of all, they know they've got enough money for all the bricks and all the whatever is needed to construct the construction. Look at this phrase again. That you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Weary. These people were exhausted. They were tired. They'd been struggling as Christians against all the odds. And they were beginning to get to the stage when they were spiritually depressed. They were growing faint-hearted. Now, clinical depression is a very sad illness. But so is spiritual depression. You're battling against sin. You're battling against some habit, some addiction, something in your life. You're battling against the problem of trying to maintain a Christian witness at work, and it's hard going. You're battling against maybe even coming to church because you're asking yourself, why do I do it? Why do I come here? You're battling against the temptation to say, I can't read the Bible anymore. I'm fed up with it. I don't understand it. It's boring. And prayer doesn't seem to get me anywhere. And all these things are against you, and you're becoming faint-hearted, and you're becoming weary. And the tendency is to give up. Is to give up and throw the towel in. It's very easy to do that. But this was the background of the people in Gate to whom this man is writing. So how does he deal with it? What's the antidote? What's the answer? Well, look at the exhortation. He says, first of all there, let us lay aside every weight and sin. Now, can you see the conjunction? And, look at there in your text, weight and sin. Now let's take the word weight. Supposing an athlete sets up on his marathon run or his sprint and he says to himself, if I leave my house, I leave my laptop, my mobile phone, my PC and my printer, I think I ought to take them with me. So he puts them into a rucksack, puts them on his back, and he says it'll be much safer if I keep these things behind on top of me, with me, because someone might rob my house, so I'll take them with me. We would laugh at such a man, and we'd say, you are stupid. You will never run the race with all that weight. It will easily get you down. You'll never make the run. You'll never make the race. Now these things, this weight, I would say, are things that are quite legitimate. In life, there are many things that are very legitimate. And I'm wondering these days if many Christians are using Facebook, they're using iPhones, they're using their MP3s, they're using their computers and laptops, so much so that it's becoming a weight, which is becoming an obsession, which is beginning to control and master them. And they are saying to themselves, Pastor, why do I feel so weighed down? Why do I feel so dispirited? Why do I feel so faint-hearted? Why do I feel spiritually depressed? What's the cause of it? And you examine that person's life, and you will find that there are many things quite legitimate. Maybe it's food, maybe it's the car, maybe it's the garden, maybe it's the job. Whatever it is, it's got the mastery of that person. It's becoming a weight. It's something that hangs down, and he can't and she can't operate within the Christian life with the energy and the tenacity that it requires. So wait. But you say, it's quite okay for me to go on Facebook. It's quite okay for me to use my phones and my texting. Of course it is. But it becomes something that clogs you. It says down here, look, he says here, it so easily entangles. It frustrates you. You can imagine somebody trying to run the race with that kind of stuff in his pockets. And the garment gets trapped between his legs or her legs. And they can't run properly. It weighs you down. Christian, what you have got to do and what I have to do is stand back and take a good look at my life and ask myself, what are the things in my life at this present moment that are quite okay, quite lawful, no problem whatsoever, it's not sinful, but I've given so much emphasis to that it's clogging up my Christian life, and it may be the cause of why I am in the spiritual state that I am, laying aside every weight. Now take the word lay aside. The word lay aside here doesn't mean carefully and gently put it to one side. In my pocket here, I've got this thingy here, this electronic thing that receives my voice. Now, when I'm finished this evening, I won't take it off my pocket and fling it right to the back, to the guy at the back there, because he'll say, no, you'll break it, don't it? Treat it with care. Well, of course I will. But that is not the word that is used here. The word here means ruthless, brutal, violent. Take hold of that weight. Take hold of it violently. Grab hold of it and throw it from you. You know, when I do the gardening. No, sorry, correction. My wife does the gardening. She doesn't allow me to do weeding because I pull up plants rather than weeds. I can mow the lawn and do the edges, and that's about as far as I can get. But if I am weeding the path, what do I do when I see a weed? I don't look at my weed and say, oh, you poor little weed sitting there, a lovely piece of grass. It's growing in the wrong place. Oh, dear, let's be gentle with it. Let's coddle it. No, I get a knife or I get a trowel and I gouge it out and I throw it into the garden bin, which will be collected in a fortnight's time. I'm ruthless with it. I'm hard on it. I am brutal on it. I am strict on it. The trouble with us, we're not like that. We hold on to it. We make it cozy. We cuddle it. And we hold it back. And we say, shall I, shan't I? What will I lose? And we go on through all the arguments. No, says the apostle. You see it, you get rid of it. You throw it off. Now look at the next word. A three-letter word. Sin. When I preach like this, I almost feel that I ought to apologize. Who wants to hear about sin these days? We're in the 21st century, for goodness sake. People want to be positive. We don't want to be negative. And I find, as I listen to preaching, and as I go around, I think to myself, it's as if the word sin has been eradicated from our Bibles. People don't want to talk about sin anymore. It's too depressing. It's too sinful. Sinful. I'm being sinful. It's not something that we really want to talk about to people. But you know something? If you do away with that word sin, you misunderstand completely your whole Bibles. Do you know something? The Bible was written. The Bible was designed to show you the project of God by which he deals with the problem of sin. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole story is about sin. I did some research during the week and I came across this quote from J.I. Packer. And it goes like this. If you've not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world in which you live or the Christian faith. You will not be able to make head nor tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. Unless you have that problem clearly before you, you'll keep missing the point altogether. See, you open your newspapers tomorrow and you read about all the things that are happening in Egypt. You read about our own political and social problems. You talk about this bill in the House of Lords. What's all that about? Where did all that arise from? It arose from this three-letter word, sin. It all came from that. That's how we understand the world as it is at the present moment. Look at the Bible. What's all that about? Well, Genesis, God creates the world and it's perfect and it falls because of Adam's sin. He gives way to temptation. Israel is created. Why? In order to bring the Messiah into the world. But Israel fails and goes into exile and God has to deal with that nation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is born at the right moment and he's given the name Jesus. Oh, why did he give him the name Jesus? Why wasn't he called Joseph or Thomas? Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I've come to seek and save that which was lost, says Jesus. The Apostle Paul later on came out with that famous statement. This is a statement worthy of all expectation. Jesus Christ came into the world to teach, to give miracles, to show the love of God and to be kind and gentle and gracious and to heal and be nice and give lots of teaching. No, to save sinners. That's what it's all about. It's all about sin. And if we take that out of the Bible, we don't understand sanctification. What's sanctification? What's the Christian life? It's dealing with sin. So the apostle here tells us that if we want to deal with this whole issue of spiritual depression, what's getting us down, weighing us down, we deal with the sin problem. We deal with those addictions. We deal with those things we watch on the television, those things which we watch on our computers. We deal with those things that we read with. We deal with our language. We deal with our behavior. We deal with our talk, our imaginations, what goes on within the closed circuit of this head of ours. We deal with it. We handle it badly. We are violent. What does he say here? Laying aside ruthlessly, violently, aggressively with every sin. You don't deal with sin nicely, kindly, gently. You gouge it out. Jesus had a strange phrase. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. He doesn't say, go to the optician, get a new pair of glasses so you can see the world in a different light. Just get rid of it. Does your hand offend you, your right hand? Cut it off. Now, he didn't mean literally, of course, because you've got a left eye and you've got a left hand. He didn't mean that. What he meant was, whatever is serious in your life that is obstructing your development and maturity and running the race, cut it out. Then he said something very strange after that. It is better to enter life having one eye and one hand than to be cast into hell having both eyes and both hands. Now, do you know what amazes me as I read that passage? Why does Jesus bring the subject of hell into the topic of sanctification? I thought hell was reserved for evangelism. I thought we only talked about hell to non-Christians because we were telling non-Christians to flee from the wrath to come. But Jesus says, no, you don't just do that. You bring it before Christian people. This is what motivates you to deal with your sin. This is what drives you to be ruthless and hard with that sin. You're not gentle with it. You're not going to cozy up to it. You see, the problem is, I think we have three types of sins, right? We have the sins of ignorance, the things we know nothing about. So we explore our Bible more and more to define what is sin. Then secondly, we have sins of which we are conscious and they grieve us and we bring them to the throne for forgiveness. But there's a third classification. Now what do you think that is? It is the sins that no longer bother us. It's those habits and those forms of life that we have finished fighting with. We let them grow. We let them stay. We give arguments. Well, this is my one weakness. I was brought up like this. If you had known my mother and father, you'd have sympathy with me. You would understand that this is my nature. I've been nurtured like this. I was born with that DNA from my grandfather, and he was a bit like this as well. So really, I've got a very good excuse, and I can't help it. And because of that, I'm just going to have to live with it. We medicalize our sin. We say, well, it's part of growing up, isn't it? It's part of maturity. Or it's part of old age. I've got to that stage in life now where, well, you know, I haven't got much energy left now for fighting against sin. I should just have to live with it and say to God, well, there you are. That's what I'm like. You know, like me or lose me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you lay aside every sin. You never stop fighting against it. The Bible says you put it to death. Towards the end, or shall I say, the worst part of the war, many of you won't remember this, but you may have heard about it. Winston Churchill gave a famous speech. And he put it like this. Because we were in danger of a German invasion. We will fight them in the streets. We will fight them in the fields. We will fight them on the beaches. We will never surrender. And that's what you do with your sin. I will fight it in the bedroom. I will fight it in my study with the television on and the computer on. I will fight it when I'm reading, when I'm on my own and nobody else sees me. Nobody sees me. I'm behind closed doors. I will fight it, and I will wrestle with it, and I will wrench it out. And when it rears its head yet again and comes back to me, I shall be at it again. Do you know one of the great problems with gardening is the jolly weeds keep coming back. I'm forever digging them up on the path, and I look round, they're there again. And there's my drive with all my block paving, and I'm forever scouring them out. But I never let them get the master of me. I get out there, and I will never surrender to the weeds in my garden. Lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles you. Okay, says somebody, but can you give me a little bit of encouragement? Yes, I can. Look at the encouragement that the apostle gives us. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. There you go, that's the first bit. And then in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Now, the lady who read, I wanted her to read from verse 32. You see, people have been there where you are now. They've had the same problems. They may be in a different culture, maybe a different style of life. Maybe they don't have all the creature comforts. Somebody said to me the other day, or not the other day, some months ago, is it easier to be a Christian in the 21st century than in the 18th century? He said, well, we've got all these comforts. You know, we've got paracetamols and we've got dentists and we've got doctors. But in those days, you know, they had problems and they struggled. And I said, well, basically, I think it's even harder. I think it's harder. We have so much on tap. We have so much that we now legitimize. When in reality, maybe some of our forefathers would have turned to us and said, no, you've got to get rid of that. But we encumber ourselves with so many issues and so many matters that we excuse ourselves and we've lost sight of the weight and the sin. So what does the apostle say here? Consider these guys. Look at them. Gideon, I'm looking at verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And some of them made big mistakes. But these are people that the writer says, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, they were made strong out of weakness, they became mighty in war, and so on and so forth. And you can say, these people entered the fight and they never gave up. They might have said, oh, two sets down, I'll never win now. No, they didn't. They fought back. And they continued. And so the apostle says, we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. Now, that doesn't mean to say that all the saints of old are sort of out there in heaven, peering down, looking at us. I don't think for one moment it's like that. My mum and dad are looking at me right now. But what it's saying is, remind yourselves, other people have gone before you and they succeeded. They won the race. They started and they finished. They were tenacious. They gave their lives for it. It was costly. They paid the price. But they succeeded. Do you know, I like church history. In the PFS, my subject was church history. And I really like church history. And do you know why I like it? Because it reminds me again of people who lived in previous years who stand where I stand now. And I say to myself, if they can do it, I can do it. I like to think I'm Martin Luther. If Martin Luther could stand against all the odds because of the triumph of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, I can do the same. And these great teachers, I can do it. If they did it, I can do it. And you can do it. But let's come to something else. Look at what he says here. Verse 3. We got it in verse 2 as well, haven't you? Or verse 2. Looking to Jesus. And in verse 3, consider him. One of the great problems with us in the Christian faith, Christian race, is that we're always looking at ourselves. We're always taking our spiritual pulse. We're always complaining about ourselves. We're not blessed enough. We're not given enough attention. That God should do more for us. And we're always looking in the mirror and looking how bad we are and how fallen we are. And that gets us down even more and more depressed. But the writer here says, when you're laying aside every weight and sin, look at him. Remind yourself of him. Think of him, your savior. Think of what the Christian life is all about. Think of the fact that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been brought into the family of God. You're in the kingdom of God. You're under the favor of God. You're one of God's chosen people. Think of what lies ahead of you. Think of the glory that stands before you. Think of the prize. Think of the new heavens and the new earth. I meant to say it this morning, but I reserve it now. One writer said this, and it took me a little while to get hold of it. He said, we reach out into the future and we make the future do something for us now. We make use of the future in the present. I'm not in the future yet. I don't have my glorified body, but I look at it and I remind myself of it. I remind myself of what's in store. And that spurs me on. That says to me, Richard, it's worth getting rid of those weights. It's worth getting rid of those sins. Look what stands in front of you. Some years ago, I was a pastor of a Baptist church in Preston in Lancashire, and I was there for 10 years. It was not an easy time, I can tell you. It wasn't an evangelical church when I went. I mean, there was one lady that kept on saying, "Mr. Lee, why do you always preach on sin?" And I said, "Because Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with sinners." That was the kind of situation it was. Got me down. One day, I went to a minister's conference, and I met an old friend of mine. And I poured out my heart, and I said, "Oh, I feel like throwing the towel in." He said, "Look, Richard, all that matters is that you're justified by faith." I said, "What do you mean, all that matters? Look at all the problem." "Forget them," he said. "That's not really what it's all about. What it's all about is you and God, because you're in the kingdom of God, and you're justified by faith. And because you're justified by faith, you will be glorified. Look at that, Richard. That's what matters. Not this tiny little measly church down here that are baying for your blood and would like to see you out of the building. That's not really what matters. It doesn't matter. In the big encompass of the great narrative, the great project of God, the great mission of God that he started in Genesis and will finish in Revelation." Come with me to Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Let me show you this. This is what the apostle does. The apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he puts it like this, right at the end. Verse 16. "We do not lose heart." Ah, there you go, you see. We do not lose heart. Same as the Hebrews one, isn't it? "We do not give up. Though the outer nature is wasting away," that's true, isn't it? We're all getting older and everything's breaking down. "Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Because this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." Just stop there for a moment. Can you see it? The temporary, passing affliction. It's only temporary. It's only short-lived because it's getting us ready in preparation for an eternal weight of glory. Now go on with it. "As we look not on the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen." Bit of a contradiction there, isn't it? How can you look at things that aren't seen? How can you look at something that's invisible? But you see what he's trying to say? It's the invisible things that really matter. This is the crucial bit. Look at the things which are unseen. Why? Well, because the things which are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you get that? You see the weight, you see the sin, you see the problems, you see the persecution, you see the struggle, you see the sweat, the blood, the tears. It's only temporary. It's only temporary. I always picture it like this. Life is, you know, when you're going on the motorway, and you go at the motorway, and somebody says, your wife says, "I think we deserve a cup of coffee, don't you?" So you turn into a service station, and we take our coffee with us. We're a little bit measly, but we take our coffee with us. And we'll have a break, a little walk, stretch our legs. And then we get in the car, and we head on to our journey. Life is the service station. You're just here for a short time, temporary, it's transient. It won't be long. You don't set all your, you don't unpack, and this is where I'm going to live at the service station. You don't do that, do you? I'm on a journey. I'm going to see my children and my grandchildren. I'm heading to a destination. This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. I'm a pilgrim. I'm on a journey. I'm on a road. I'm heading to a destination. I'm looking at things which are unseen. And then you say, well, do you know in the 16th century they put in chapter headings and verses? They weren't originally in the text. So go on, you see. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "We know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A tent and a building." This is a tent. This is a piece of canvas. "And I'll exchange it for a building. a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, and so on, and so on, and so on. Christian, can you do that? Can you look at things which are unseen? Can you do what Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus? I was a crusader. And do you know crusaders? Anybody heard of crusaders? Oh, lady back there, and a gentleman. I was in the crusaders, and I had a Bible, because I did certain things and won competitions and things like that. But the crusaders had a motto, and it was written in Greek. Aphorontos eis Iesou. And it wasn't until I started studying New Testament Greek that I could read it. And suddenly it dawned on me, looking unto Jesus. That's what it meant. That was the motto. You consider him. See, he went down this path. He suffered hostility. He had to battle against temptation and sin. Of course he did. We look at him. And we look at him as our master. And we look at him as our saviour. So, Christian, we're on a race. It requires your tenacity. It requires your stickability. It requires your constance, your consistency. Can you do that? Will you do it? That's the only way you will win. Any of those tennis players, it's interesting. Psychologically, I watched this last guy and I thought, he's giving up. No, he wasn't giving up. He was going to battle back against Andy Murray. He was not let Andy Murray win without a fight. And you will say, you will resolve this evening to fight. You will resolve to deal with those weights. You will resolve in your heart that you're going to deal with those sins. And you will resolve what to do, to throw them away and to cast them out. And if any way, anything is legitimate and lawful and right, but you know that it's got the mastery of you. It's bogging you down. It's controlling you. It's obsessed you. It's mastered you. You know that. And you know the sins, the secret sins. Wayne Grudem has this. He says, if you want to sin, we move ourselves away from the church people. If you really want to sin, you retire into your house, away from the public, and close the front door, and you're just with your family. But if you really want to sin, you lock your bedroom door or the study door, and you sit on your own, and within the quietness and silence of your own mind, you fantasize, you think, you dwell on things which you know are wrong and unlawful for you. We do it. But they're the sins that we fight. So what will you do? We'll fight them in the fields. We'll fight them in the streets. We'll fight them on the beaches. What will we never do? We will never surrender. Because we will win, and we will get that prize.